Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity and this privilege to open the scriptures with these women who seek you, Lord, and love you and want to learn more about you. So, Father, just have your word speak clearly through me, Father. Open our hearts and our minds to the word that you have for us just for this evening, Lord. We just thank you again for this gift of fellowship and ask for a blessing on this evening. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Amen. Well, I am a true California girl. I have never lived in another state, ever. I was born in San Francisco. I was raised in the Bay Area. I attended college down in Southern California, got married right after college, and moved to San Diego as a young bride. And then my husband Mike and I and our four kids moved back to California, I mean back to Northern California 20 years ago, and we've been here ever since. But I have had the tremendous opportunity to travel to different parts of the United States, and I've even been to a few countries in Europe. But I'm sure many of you would agree with me that the California wine country, including places like Napa and Sonoma and Yountville, are some of the most picturesque, peaceful, and beautiful places, not only in the United States, but possibly in the world. Something about those wide valleys and softly rolling hills planted so neatly and beautifully in rows and rows of thriving grapevines just takes our breath away. And people do travel from all over the world to get a glimpse of that amazingly lush and beautiful land. I think we are extremely blessed and privileged to be able to witness some of God's best work all within the driving distance of the Bay Area. Just as a side note, as you're sitting there daydreaming about the Napa Valley, I just want to tell you kind of a funny, cute story. For the last 38 years, my entire extended family has vacationed up in a place called Cobb Mountain. And to get there, it's about 3 hours from car. We do drive through the Napa Valley. Well, one year, many, many years ago, when my kids were very little, like little. You know, the kind when they ask a zillion questions in the car when you're driving. We had a carload of kids. My sister and I were driving up. There was various nieces and nephews and some of my own. And they were asking me what kind of tree was in every single orchard that we passed. Mommy, what kinds of trees are those? And I would say, well, those are pear trees. Mommy, what kinds of trees are those? Well, those are walnut trees. Mommy, what kind of trees? You get the picture. On and on and on. Well, then they became quiet. They were puzzled. And they looked out over those planted rows and they asked me, Mommy, what are those funny looking low trees growing along wires between sticks? Well, I said, let's see if you can guess. Those grow the fruit that winemakers use to make wine. Well, they were quiet for a minute as they thought that went through, and then one of them, and I can't remember who, excitedly blurted out his answer. Those are wine trees. Makes sense. So today, ladies, we're going to be looking at wine trees, also known as grapevines. And Jesus teaches us his truth and in his unique manner. He uses something that we, especially here in California, are privileged to be very familiar with. Amazingly, with all the technological advances of the last 2,000 plus years, the growing and care of grapevines has changed little from biblical times. And I find that very, very exciting. It's just another example of how his word is a living, eternal, life-changing word for all ages. And after this lesson, I believe you will never be able to look at a grapevine in the same way. You will always be thinking of your own abiding and enduring relationship with Jesus. So this evening we'll be looking at John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17, and I have broken it down into three divisions. You have your outlines. Division 1 is verses 1 through 8, cling to the true vine. Division 2 is verses 9 through 11, cling to obedience. And division 3 is verses 12 through 17, cling to true love. So let's set the scene. It's important to look back to the preceding chapter and know that Jesus was speaking to his disciples in the upper room, and he was only most likely hours away from his impending death. I imagine this scene as a great drama, as Judas Iscariot has just been revealed as a traitor, and the wheels have been set in motion for Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. Although he had just explained to them the promise of the Holy Spirit that would remind them of everything that he had said to them, and would bring them spiritual peace, he knew that the disciples at this point in time were most likely emotionally distraught and probably a bit confused. The words he spoke to them now carry great spiritual weight and would have tremendous impact as they thought back on these very words in the trying days ahead. And as many of us know, the last words of a dying man hold tremendous importance. And I can picture the disciples hanging on every word, hanging on every syllable, and listening for every intonation of Jesus' voice. And we too need to pay special attention to these words. And what he chose to focus on at this pivotal time was the importance of abiding or remaining in him, even when he would no longer physically be with them. So let's begin and read the first nine verses, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Well, in verse 1, Jesus calls himself the true vine and God the gardener. Those first five words, I am the true vine, carry such impact and such power that we have to just stop right there and spend a few minutes on that. Jesus begins here with stating, I am, which is the last of the great seven I am statements in John's Gospel, all of which affirm the deity of Christ. I am the bread of light, life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now I am the true vine. As God in human flesh, Jesus continues here to point to himself as the source of all spiritual life, all spiritual growth and vitality. So let's look at this statement, I am the true vine. You need to understand that to the nation of Israel, the grapevine was literally a symbol of pride, a symbol for national life, and it would stir emotions up in the nation of Israel, similar to what maybe the Stars and Stripes would stir up in us, especially on a patriotic day. They were quite familiar with grapevines, too, as they were grown all around them. The emblem of grapevines appeared on coins, and a huge gold grapevine even decorated the gates of the temple. But in the Old Testament, there are several depictions that show that the grapevine is also used to show God's disappointment in Israel, a degeneration or unfaithfulness of Israel. In Jeremiah 2:21, for example, Jeremiah writes the following, referring to the time after the Lord had delivered them out of Egypt, saying, I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt and wild vine? What God had carefully planted and cared for, to which he would use to pass his blessings through onto the world and to bring glory and honor back to himself, was now running wild and producing sour and rotten fruit. So as a contrast to this, Jesus steps in and calls himself the one true vine. What he means is that he is the perfect, essential, and enduring vine to which all others must abide in, remain in, and grow from. God's blessings would now pass on to the world through union with this one true vine, the person of Jesus Christ. One commentator says the following, theologically, John's point is that Jesus displaces Israel as the focus of God's plan of salvation, with the implication that faith in Jesus becomes the decisive characteristic for membership among God's people. That is the gospel right there. Union with and abiding with Jesus is the way to eternal life with God. We'll talk about what that means to really remain and abide with Christ in just a little bit. But for now, you just need to know that Jesus was laying out clearly for his disciples and for us that continuing in a life with him, even when he would not physically be there with them, would be the way to bear fruit for God and bring glory and honor to him. The second part of the verse, and my Father is the gardener, needs less explanation. Some of your translations may call God the vine dresser. Either way, we understand that he is the one who planted the vine and cared for the vine. But his responsibilities did not end there. He's also the one who cares for the branches that grows from the vine. He cuts off the branches from the vine that do not bear fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, enabling them to produce more choice fruit. It is these two types of branches and the fruit that they produce that Jesus continues on in verses 2 through 8. So we need to take a look at these two types of branches. The most common interpretation is that both branches represent those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, or the two types of followers who outwardly profess an attachment to Jesus. The genuine or sincere branches that truly do abide in him, and the false branches that do not. In verse 2, we are told that the first type of branch bears no fruit, and so it is cut off by the gardener. Although most of the commentaries I studied thought of this as quite literally as God cutting off an unfruitful or false branch, there was one strong case made with a different perspective. James Montgomery Boyce gives us his perspective, and because he said it so beautifully, I'm going to choose to read his words directly to you. And I quote him, "I am convinced that most translators have missed the true meaning of the term cut off in this instance. Undoubtedly, their translation has been made to conform to what they know or believe is coming in verse 6, and that's when he talks about how it's withered and thrown into the fire. But this translation is not the best or even the most general meaning of the Greek word arrow. It's A-I-R-O, which lies behind it. The word arrow has four basic meanings. And as we know, when you look up something in a dictionary, it's usually the first definition that is the most common or acceptable, and then it kind of goes down from there. So he says there are four basic meanings. Number one, to lift up or pick up. Number two, to lift up figuratively, as in lifting one's eyes or one's voice up. Number three, to lift up with the added thought of lifting up in order to carry away. And number four is to remove. Okay, so in translating this word by the verb cut off or to remove, the majority of translators have obviously chosen the fourth of these meanings. But the verse makes better sense and the sequence of the verbs is better if the first and primary meaning of the word is taken, which is to lift up or pick up. In that case, the sentence would read, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up." That is, to keep it from trailing on the ground. It would be a strange gardener who immediately would cut off such a branch that was trailing on the ground without giving it a chance to develop properly. It would be wise and customary for him to stretch the vine onto the arbor or some other means of raising it up to the air and the sun. If this is the case, then the first thing the Father is said to do is to lift the Christian up closer to himself. Boyce believes that we cannot disconnect the two actions that the gardener takes, nor discount the order in which they appear. The Father first draws us closer to himself and then begins to prune that which is detrimental to our most fruitful harvest. Well, I like this perspective, and it does make a lot of sense. But you need to know that other commentaries did not look at it in this way. Others deduce that the unproductive branches are likened to followers of Jesus Christ who have not made a sincere, heart-changing commitment to him. Not only are these branches unproductive, but they can also be harmful to fruit-bearing branches as they pull life and energy from them. They tie this cutting away in with verse 6 as the progression of these insincere branches follow a harsh path, first being cut off and then thrown away, withering, then picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. One commentator suggested that verse 6 is referring to a divine discipline rather than an eternal destiny. Well, we could do an entire lecture just on this, on these verses and these thoughts alone. And we need to examine all perspectives with the entirety of all Scripture. If you're struggling with this at all, there is plenty written about these very few verses, and I would urge you to check out different commentaries and look at the root words. However you choose to look at it, I do not want to stray from the overriding message of Jesus' parable, which is to remain in, abide with, the true vine of Jesus. We are urged by Jesus in the remaining verses to abide or remain in him in order to become fruitful, which should be our highest privilege. The second type of activity that the Father Gardener does is a pruning. He prunes a fruit-bearing branch so that it will be more fruitful. A grapevine, and most plants, will never produce anywhere near its potential without being pruned. Without pruning, sometimes drastically, a vineyard would never reach full bloom. So what a beautiful picture this is for us. Thinking of ourselves, I want to emphasize that pruning can hurt. Pain may be involved as he prunes away suckers, for example, that grow around us, leeching nourishment and life out of us and stunting our growth in the Lord. He may be removing that in our life which is spiritually detrimental to our life and growth in him. God may discipline us to strengthen our character, our faith, and our reliance on him. Or he may prune fruitful branches when he wants us to bear even more fruit. Good is sometimes sacrificed for better. And a lush vine with little fruit has failed in its purpose. The result, though, is always that God's pruning is beneficial for us and for him. His pruning may pain us, but he will never harm us. In James 1, 2 through 4, he states, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." And in Psalm 119, 71, it says, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." And one more beautiful picture, word picture for you to take home this evening, is that God, the vine dresser, is never closer to the branches than when he is pruning them. Well, I don't want to neglect verse 3, as it almost appears to be kind of just stuck there amidst all the great talk about abiding in vines and fruit. Jesus says, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." The Greek word here for cleansed is katharoi, which actually means pruned or purged. His illustration is referring to a spiritual pruning, a spiritual cleansing, taking away the contamination of our sin. And the verse tells us that the disciples listening to him were already clean and therefore ready to bear fruit because they had accepted the Lord and his word. Remember, Judas was not present at this time. So let's continue looking closely at the word remain, or in some of your translations, the word abide. The word remain appears 8 times in these 7 verses alone, which should trigger a pay attention response in us. Well, this is a verb, ladies. This is an action word. And according to my dictionary, to abide is to stay, to continue in a place, to dwell, to remain stable or fixed in some state. Jesus tells us that in order for us, the branches, to produce fruit, we must remain or abide in him, the vine. We must dwell. We must fix ourselves to. We must stay attached to Jesus, no matter what. We must keep in close fellowship with Christ so that his life can work in and through us to produce fruit. Let's expand on this word picture for just another moment because it is so rich and so beautiful. I want you to picture just a beautiful old grapevine. The vine is rooted into the soil. It is planted firmly and it remains throughout all of the seasons. The vine is the life giver. It's the heart of the plant. The branches, however, grow only because of their connection to the vine, drawing life from the vine itself. The nourishment flows from the soil through the vine and then into and through the branches. A branch would never just pop up by itself out of the ground and begin to produce the much desired fruit. It only grows and produces while attached to the vine. Are you beginning to really get Jesus' point here? The sooner we recognize that we are mere branches, the better we will relate to our Lord. We will recognize our own weaknesses and confess our need for his strength. So if we want to be branches who bear fruit for the kingdom, we must remain attached to Jesus. And as he says in verse 5, apart from me, the vine, you, the branches, can do nothing. So, how can we tell if we truly are remaining in or abiding in Christ? Well, Jesus answers that question, luckily for us, in verse 4 and 5. He states that one of the natural byproducts of remaining in him is the bearing of much fruit. Or another way to look at it might be that we have an inward and an outward expression of Christ's love in us. Well, I have a friend whom I've known for about 15 years, and she and I have shared a bit of a spiritual relationship that means that we can chat about spiritual things from time to time. She truly understands the truth, and she calls herself a Christian. But for the entire 15 years that I have known her, there has been little to no growth, little to no fruit in her life with the Lord. There seems to always be an excuse that keeps her from growing closer to the Lord. There's always an excuse for not being in fellowship. There's always an excuse for not going to church, for reading her Bible, she never prays. And more excuses came as she made the decisions in her life that were harmful to herself and others. She recently filed for divorce. Her relationships with her kids are on very shaky ground. She struggles to maintain friendships, and she's been flaky in jobs. She lacks hope. She has not been staying fixed to Jesus. She has not dwelled in Jesus. She hasn't remained in him. She asked me recently what it meant to be a Christian. How does one know that they truly are a Christian? Well, when I explained to her that at the heart of it all was an acceptance of Jesus as our Lord and Savior, a true willingness to seek and obey his will for our life, she wholeheartedly agreed. But then I went on. This acceptance, though, doesn't end with mere words of commitment. True disciples do more than just believe in their minds what Jesus says. They let Jesus' words abide in them. There must be an ongoing heart change, an ongoing dying to self, and an ongoing remaining in him. Our lives should bear fruit for him. In other words, our life should have evidence of his life in us. There must be a Christ-likeness. There must be something of the life of the vine flowing through us if we are truly abiding in the vine and belong to God. Although the scripture doesn't explicitly say it, it is suggested that the life flowing through the vine is the Holy Spirit, or being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm certainly not suggesting that we all wander our neighborhoods and the halls of our churches, casting judgment on who is bearing fruit and who isn't, and who's genuinely abiding in him and who isn't. That responsibility is God's alone, and I am so very thankful for that. But I am suggesting that we take a good, long look at ourselves. Are you bearing fruit for the Lord? Well, now you can all sit there and shake your heads. Oh, yes, I am bearing lots of fruit, lots and lots. But are the inward gifts of the Lord, like love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, flowing through your veins from the vine to the outside world? Do people see a difference in you? Do they see deep joy in the Lord and a thankfulness for the life you share with him, even through a struggle? Do they see kindness when the world tells you there should be divisiveness? Do they see patience and self-control when your circumstances seem to be spiraling out of control? Ask yourself if there's an area in your life that you know is not bringing glory to God. Pray for God's fruit to be produced in you and by you. Pray for his strength to be increased in you, for his life to be evidenced in you. Because by producing fruit, we are told in verse 8, is to bring glory back to the Father. Well, Jesus concludes this section of Scripture with verses 7 and 8, where he says, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Asking God is connected to fruit bearing and doing greater things to the glory of God. Many believe that Jesus is referring to prayer here, and as we pray, we abide. And as we abide, we pray. We know that not all of our requests are granted, but when we abide in him and our thoughts and desires are conformed to his, we will have an empowered prayer life, and our requests will please God, and his will be done. So I'm going to conclude this first division with our first principle. Abiding or remaining in Jesus, the vine, is the only way to bear fruit and bring glory to the Father. So let's continue by reading verses 9 through 11 in our second division. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Well, since we know that it is to the Father's glory that we do bear much fruit, we continue here with three other elements that should be clearly and abundantly visible in the life of a Christian who is indeed abiding or remaining in Christ and therefore bringing glory to the Father. These three additional elements are love, obedience, and joy. In verse 9, Jesus makes a clear declaration of his love for his disciples and therefore to us. This is not a declaration of human-like love that has its imperfections or its limitations, but he tells us that he loves us with the greatest love there is. He tells us that he loves us with the love that has no beginning and no end. He loves us with the love that is without measure and without change. That is the love of the Father for Jesus and the love of Jesus for his Father. You know, I don't know if we're even fully capable of understanding the full depth of this love because we are human and we do have limitations. But he tells us that if we remain in his love, if we remain in this love, then we will experience his great joy. So how do we remain in or fix ourselves to or dwell in this amazing love? By being obedient. The call to obedience is an often mentioned theme, especially in John, and I think Jesus must recognize a stubbornness or an unwillingness in us to obey his commands. So he repeats it many, many times in these last upper room conversations. In verses 9 and 10, he tells us to follow his own example. As he is loved by the Father, he then loves us. As he remains in the Father's love and keeps his commands, we are to remain in Jesus' love and keep his commands. Jesus' love for his Father was shown in obedience to him, even to obedience to death on a cross. And so we show Jesus our love through our obedience to him. But Jesus was not left alone, and nor has he left us alone to struggle in through this world. He has already told them about the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we looked into last week, that would remind them of everything that he had taught them. They would not be left alone to struggle through this life on their own. And he encourages them once again as he continues to unwrap this promise, as the disciples again will soon be facing life without the physical presence of Jesus. And as we know, obedience brings blessing. Jesus states this when he says in verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Did you notice that he first speaks of his joy in us and then speaks of our joy being complete? They are connected. The Lord promises that his own joy will permeate and control the lives of those who walk with him. This should not be confused with a happiness, which is often dependent on our circumstances. But he is speaking of a joy that is rooted in the Lord, a joy of the Lord, a joy that reflects a relationship with him. One commentator calls it joy to the max. I love that. Well, like many of you in this room and many in our body, we have been struggling financially as a family. We are a family that has been tremendously blessed. I have a beautiful life. I have a great marriage. We celebrated 25 years last year. We have four healthy, beautiful children. I have a loving extended family. We have loyal and sweet Christian friends. And we have this amazing church body here at CPC whom we just love fellowship. My husband Mike has always been an ambitious guy, a hard worker, and he has found his work to be satisfying and fruitful. But for the last 15 months or so, things have taken a dramatic turn. Mike is in the electrical sales industry, which is tied into the building and renovation industry. And we started experiencing a huge slowdown, a massive drop in his business in the fall of 2007. Without going into a lot of details, By August of 2008, we were facing some very hard decisions about his business, our home, and our future. Our security, so we thought, had been in Mike's business. He's a partner, he owns part of it. And our retirement would be secure because when he was ready to retire, he would just sell his portion to some younger guy, just as we had bought out our portion from a guy getting ready to retire. That was our plan. And of course, we had our house. Well, 2008 was a year that turned us just about upside down. Not only was it our lowest year of income in almost 10 years, it was also our highest year of expenses. That combination created a perfect storm, as we had three kids away at college and one in private high school. We had expanded our house when things were good, and we carried a big mortgage. But God was doing some serious pruning in our life. He began to deal heavily with our pride and our self-reliance. By the early part of fall, in August or September of 2008, as I began to see things slipping away, I was anxious, I was scared, and I was worried. And fear crept into my life in a big way, and I often dwelled in the what-ifs, and I stepped into worst-case scenario thinking. My demeanor did not express a deep joy and trust in the Lord. I too often wore my angst out on my sleeve. Now, I knew my role as a supporter and a helper to my husband, and the last thing I wanted to be was another thing that he had to be concerned about. The last thing I wanted to be was a burden to him. As the provider and the leader of our household, his load was already very, very heavy. We had weathered financial storms before in our 25 years together, but this one seemed overwhelming. I knew deep down that the Lord had a plan for us. I knew deep down that he was in control. I knew that. But my humanness took me to places of doubt and despair, showing itself in sleepless nights, a loss of appetite, and a worried and sometimes very teary demeanor. I even considered stepping down from leadership because of the pressure that I was feeling, and I had serious doubt in my effectiveness as I struggled. But through the grace of God and in the deepest places of my heart, I did not waver in my abiding in Jesus. I remained in fellowship. I remained in prayer. And I pushed myself to abide, even when I felt like staying in a pitiful place. I just kept clinging to the vine. Sometimes I hung on with a very trembling hand. And sometimes I squeezed pretty hard out of frustration. But I recognized the life-giving power of Jesus, the life-giving power of the one true vine, and I just held on. And the body of Christ, many of you in this very room, lived out Jesus' command as you loved us with the love of Christ. Sisters in the Lord prayed with me and for me. They sent me scriptures. They offered great words of godly promises and encouragement. They sent me job leads. They helped me revise my resume. And they even blessed us with practical gifts. I listened to tons and tons of Christian music instead of listening to the dismal news on the TV or the car radio. I read the scriptures instead of the newspaper. And I prayed more. And I began to start my day with thankfulness instead of worry. And in his infinite wisdom, amazingly, I had to begin to study for this very lecture. And just as he promised, his love and his peace and his joy began to permeate me in ways that I cannot fully understand or even explain to you this evening. But what can only be explained by a spiritual transformation and a renewing of my spirit, the Lord began to replace my fear and worry with his peace and his joy. I was getting a little bit more pep back in my step, and I began to sing throughout the day like I had before. My tone of voice lifted up, and my face was not so downcast. And Mike noticed the change too, which only helped him. I was seeing things more clearly from God's eternal perspective, and I was relying less on my limited perspective. I stopped projecting worst-case scenarios 6 months down the road, and I began to rely on God just for that one day. And God revealed himself in amazing and surprising ways. Carolyn Ahrens has a song that's called Surprised by Joy. And it says, surprised by joy, awash in love. Just one taste of grace and I'm overcome. You've got a way of breaking through till I'm surprised by joy and I'm amazed by you. I was surprised by God's joy. He did break through. I was amazed at the work God was doing in my life, in Mike's life, and in the life of our kids. We are humbled and we are being pruned. He is doing a work in us as individuals and as a family. Mike's business has not improved, and our financial situation has not radically changed, but my response has. We are still faced with a lot of tough decisions, but the Lord has given me His hope, His peace, and His joy. And as I daily surrender to His control and trust in His promises, I don't know what the future will bring for us. I don't know where His business will be in 1 year. I don't know where we'll be in 1 year, or 6 months, or 3 months. But my Lord does. And so I will abide in Him. I will remain in Him. In what area of your life do you need to be surprised by His joy? Where do you need God to break through and replace your worry with His peace and His joy? Are you weary? Are you at your wit's end like I was? Are you struggling with very little hope? He doesn't promise us that He will remove the circumstance. But Jesus promises, He promises right there in verse 11, that His joy will be in us if we remain in Him and obey. Remain and obey. Abide and obey. This leads us to our second principle. Obedience to Jesus results in His love, His peace, and His joy in us. We're going to move now on to the third and final division, which is verses 12 through 17. And it reads like this. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. Well, Jesus starts us off right away with a clear command. Love each other as I have loved you. This is a restatement of the new commandment that he gave us in John 13:34, where he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Before Jesus' birth and ministry here on earth, the old commandment was to love God with everything in us and to love our neighbors as ourselves. But now Jesus is changing things up a bit, as he often does, and he is now commanding us to love each other with a sacrificial love. And in the next six verses, Jesus lays out for us some key principles of friendship, referring here to a friendship between believers. And once again, he calls us to follow his example and do as he does. The first principle for friendship is sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice of giving up his life in exchange for ours is the ultimate example. And although most of us in this room may never, ever have the opportunity to give up our life for another, we are called to a life of sacrifice for fellow believers, with a sacrificial spirit of giving. Sacrifice is essential in genuine deep friendship, marked by love and commitment. When we truly love someone, even as a friend, we make sacrifices. A friendship will not usually last if only one person is making sacrifices. If one of the people is always the giver and one of the people is always the taker, then after a while, that relationship loses its balance and it crumbles. We need to have hearts of sacrifice for our fellow believers. We need to be willing to step in and give our time, our expertise, our support to those in the body of Christ who need it. Have you been blessed by some of this sacrificial friendship? It is a wonderful gift to receive. Ask God to open your eyes and your heart to those who may need you at this time. The second principle of friendship we find here is one that one commentator calls a mutuality of the heart. Although Jesus calls us to obedience here once again, we are stubborn sheep after all, he immediately follows that call to obedience with verse 15, which states that they are no longer his servants, but his friends. Servants at this time did not have a close relationship with their master, and they would never have been privy to information about their master's life or his plans. They would be kept at an arm's length and would only be summoned when something needed to be done. But by elevating the disciples to be called his friends, Jesus speaks of a sharing or a knowing or a closeness between them. If we step back a bit, we can read into this a shared set of values, a shared set of goals, and shared issues of the heart. Now, we will not always be lined up perfectly on every issue with our friends every single time. But there will be, or should be, what Paul describes in Philippians as he speaks of Timothy, a kindred spirit, which literally means one-souled. S-O-U-L-E-D. As fellow believers who love the Lord, we are truly soul sisters. We are one-souled. Because Jesus considers his disciples his friends, he tells us in verse 15 that he is willing to share personal information with them. He's willing to share his deepest thoughts and says that everything I have learned from the Father I have made known to you. This sharing, this intimacy, it promotes a mutual love. And he contrasts this intimate and loving relationship with that of a servant and his master, where the servant does not know the master's business. Slaves and servants at this time were considered little more than objects, and great barriers stood between them and their masters. But with Jesus and his disciples, and then Jesus with us, and now ultimately between us and our fellow believers, those barriers are down. Spiritual kinship, sacrifice, love, mutual respect, and honor can truly be expressed freely to other believers and can truly be received by us. This is a blessing. Well, back in college, before I made the decision to follow the Lord, I had lots of gals that I called friends. They were good friends, friends that I enjoyed being with. But after the Lord called me to him at age 21, I experienced a deeper level of friendship with my fellow Christians at college. I was once again surprised by his joy. And the kindred spirit of these gals who were first in my life as a new believer created a strong bond that endures today. My best friend is a woman named Christy, and we met our freshman year at UCLA. We have not lived near each other since we graduated more than 25 years ago. She lives in San Diego, so at least she's in California with her husband and her two sons. But our friendship is deep and wide and strong. She and I are kindred spirits. We are soul sisters in the Lord. We have the same outlook on life, and the Lord is our foundation. We share the same humor. No one makes me laugh like she does, and no one laughs at my jokes harder than she does. I trust her to give me spiritual advice that is grounded in the scriptures. I can trust her that she would never lead me astray. I also trust her to nudge me when I'm out of line. And I respond to her because I know she has my best interests at heart. She just gets me. Are you blessed to have a friend like that? Friendship between Christians is one of life's greatest blessings. And after years of being in women's ministry, I am surprised and saddened by the loneliness often expressed by women. I know there may be some of you in this room who have a desire for a friend like that, but have yet to connect with somebody on that spiritual level. Will you continue to ask God to open your eyes to a deepening friendship? And remember, in order to have a friend like that, you need to be a friend like that. And God may be pruning you to be such a friend. Make yourself vulnerable. Share your heart. Open your arms to another and watch God work. Our third and final principle of friendship that we can draw from these few verses is that of encouragement of purposing, or encouragement of purpose. As believers, we need to be lifting others up in such a way that they are being developed into who God created them to be. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 16 that he chose them, and he appointed them to go and bear fruit, fruit that would last. He gave them a purpose. He told them to go bear fruit for the kingdom. We are all on a journey becoming who we are in Christ. In other words, we need to be moving towards Christ-likeness, and we need to be encouraging each other to become more Christ-like. In our friendships, we should be cheering the successes of our fellow believers. We should be encouraging them in victories over areas of long-standing sin in their lives. We should be building each other up in such a way that we are growing in our relationship with God. And we should be helping each other define and refine our gifts in order to bear fruit and bring glory back to the Father. We need to be affirming each other, praying for each other, praying with each other, purposely helping others to not only discover their gifts, but to use them to bear fruit for the kingdom. There is too often a spirit of divisiveness, jealousy, and competition in the church, especially among us women. Don't we just love to compare ourselves to each other? Aren't we eager to size the other one up? Is she smarter than me? She certainly is thinner than me. She's younger and prettier than me. Oh, she's more spiritual. She knows where all the books in the Bible are. And her kids are getting into better schools than mine. Well, we need to stop this, ladies. We need to each be personally responsible to stop the comparing. Accepting who we are in Christ. Accepting the gifts that God has given to each of us. Accepting who we are, who others are in Christ. This should leave us excited about our differences. We should rejoice when we see the Lord using a sister or a brother in a mighty way. The body of Christ is made up of many parts in order to fulfill the purposes of the Lord. How many times have we said, I can't do it all? Well, we should be thankful that the Lord uses us each in unique ways. We should be thrilled that we don't have to do it all. We don't have to be all. In 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13a, it says, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And it continues in verses 17 through 20 to say, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Praise God for the diversity among the flock. Praise God that he created each one of us uniquely and has instilled in us various gifts. Each part, you created for a purpose. As fellow believers, we are to help instill in each other this sense of purpose. Well, when it was apparent in early September that my current job as a substitute teacher was not going to be consistent enough or lucrative enough to help us maneuver through this financial time, I began to look around for another job. I've worked several jobs over the years, but all very part-time and years of no time as we raised our kids. I knew that I needed to do something more steady, but what could I do, and who would want me? Remember, I was not at my best at this time, and I was quite discouraged. Well, a very dear friend of mine, someone who has known me well for over 18 years, took me out to coffee one morning, and we brainstormed together. She brainstormed with me on my gifts and my talents, my strengths, and my weaknesses. She was honest with me, and she helped me think through my next step. She encouraged me and she helped me focus on what the Lord was saying to me and where he was pointing me. She thought of things that I had never thought of, and she suggested areas of work that I had never even considered. She had friends and contacts that she told me I could get in touch with. She was full of hope for me, and she encouraged me to jump into something completely new. Well, I left that coffee meeting that morning renewed and purposeful. I sprung into action with confidence of purpose, and I sensed the full strength of the Lord behind me, and I soon found myself with fulfilling work that is a great fit for me. I really do see it as a ministry. This friend knew me. She knew me well. She knew what I was good at, and she restored in me a sense of purpose. Where is God prompting you to speak up, and who is he urging you to encourage or edify? We need to speak truth into each other's lives. There are plenty of us around who need to be lifted up and pointed back to our purpose. Listen to Ephesians 4:29-32. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. What would our church look like if everyone followed this scripture? What would our homes look like? Ladies, we need to help each other bear fruit for the kingdom. We need to be different from the world as we walk together through this journey of life. We need to love each other as Christ loves us, with sacrifice, mutuality of the heart, and encouragement of purpose. This leads us to our third and final principle. Those who truly love Jesus are called his friends. He commands believers to love one another as friends. Well, being a friend of Jesus, being a follower of Jesus in today's world is not always easy. It can be challenging to love others as Jesus loves us. But let me remind you of the power he supplies as we remain, abide, dwell, fix ourselves to, and stay attached to the giver of life, the one true vine, Jesus Christ. Remember that grapevine? Picture its strength. Picture its sturdiness. Picture it firmly planted through every season. And then picture yourself as the branch, the life of the vine flowing through you, bearing fruit through to the harvest. Remain, abide, stay fixed to Jesus no matter what. Won't you pray with me, please? Father, thank you so much for these women, Father, as we come to a close, Father, as they open their hearts to each other. Father, I pray for friendship among these tables, Lord. Father, we pray for a change of heart, forgiveness where it needs to take place, Lord, and an opening of our souls to each other. Lord, we pray that we will remain fixed to you, the life giver of all of us. Thank you, Lord, again for this evening, and bless these women as they go about their week. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.